We toss around the word miracle a lot, don't we? Not too long ago, people around here could be heard to say it'll be a miracle if it would ever rain again. Last week, some of those same folks were saying it'll be a miracle if it ever stops raining, right? Never get enough when it comes to rain. The word miracle is often used in the world of sports. In 1969, the Miracle Mets rose from the dregs of the National League standings to capture World Series. The 1980 Winter Olympics saw the so-called miracle on ice when the United States beat the heavily favored Soviet Union. Cubs fans were waiting for over a century for their miracle to arrive, which thankfully it finally did, so that the rest of us could quit hearing them whine. But is that really what the word miracle means? Webster defines miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting divine intervention in human affairs. The key there is divine intervention. When something unlikely happens, that doesn't mean it's a miracle. We might call it that. But technically speaking, a miracle is something that God does. This is when God intervenes and disrupts the normal order of things for something supernatural to take place. Turning into the pages of Scripture, we're introduced to a lot of very real miracles. The 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, every one of them was a miracle. It was a divine intervention. God caused those things to take place. The parting of the Red Sea, and all of the Israelites went through on dry ground. The same thing happened at the Jordan River when they entered into the Promised Land some 40 years later. And the Bible tells us that at that time, the Jordan River was at flood stage. So we're not just hopping across Salt Creek here. This is a major flowing river that God stopped, and once again, the people walked across on dry ground. That's a miracle. These were not just human tricks. We're not talking about magic here. In fact, God told Moses back in Exodus 7, verse 5, "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." There was a reason why God intervened the way that he did way back then. Another miracle was done on Mount Carmel when Elijah the prophet prayed to God, and God sent down fire from heaven that consumed not only the sacrifice that Elijah had made, but consumed the entire altar. It even lapped up all the water he had poured on it. That wasn't a stroke of luck. That wasn't just some oddity of nature. That was the hand of God. And the people realized it. When that took place, the Israelites said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Now, we might be tempted to think that Moses or Elijah performed those miracles. No, they did not. In fact, Moses got in a lot of hot water when he tried to take credit for the miracle that God was doing. When he said, "Must we bring water out of this rock?" And God looked down and said, "Who's the we, partner?" You know. God is the one who performs miraculous deeds. Then we get to the life of Jesus. His life and ministry were marked by miracles of various kinds. He turned regular water into wine. He often healed the sick. He fed multitudes with small amounts of food. He walked on water in the midst of a storm. He calmed a storm on a number of occasions. He raised the dead. Those were all truly miracles. Now, unlike Moses and Elijah, Jesus himself did those things because he is God. He has the power to do those things. He also had the authority to do those things. And this brings us to our question that we ask God. Why don't we see more miracles today? You know, it seemed that the Bible is filled with miracles, especially the New Testament. It seemed like everywhere Jesus went, he healed the sick, all of them. It didn't matter what they had. And on a few occasions, he even went to someone who died and brought him back to life. These miracles seemed to be happening on a very regular basis. Why don't we see those kinds of miracles today? Now, we don't have time this evening to survey all the miracles of the Bible, not even all of the miracles performed by Jesus himself. So I'd like to focus our attention tonight on one such event, described by Warren Wiersbe as a miracle of such magnitude it is recorded in all four Gospels. But I'm going to invite you tonight to turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I want to first focus on the majesty of miracles. Beginning in verse 1. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Now another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go amongst so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. Again, notice the majesty of miracles. This is truly an act of God intervening into human existence, accomplishing something totally inexplainable by natural law or human acts. We're not talking about sleight of hand here, okay? Jesus was not an illusionist. This wasn't, you know, computer-generated graphics. There's nothing AI about this, right? This is a real bona fide miracle. Jesus took, and when we think loaves of bread, right? I mean, we're thinking big old loaf of bread sliced, you know, 16 or 20 slices, right? These little barley loaves, think about a dinner roll. That's about the size of them. He had 5 of those and 2 small fish. You know, we're not talking about some record catfish or salmon or something like that. These are 2 small fish. And he fed 5,000 men and the women and children with them. Yeah, this was a miracle. Jesus did the impossible. Now, of course, we know that word impossible doesn't apply to God. Jesus said in Mark 10:27, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. See, there is nothing that's too hard for God. The fact that Jesus' action was humanly impossible qualifies it as a miracle. Only God could perform such an act. Now, down through the years, skeptics have tried to explain this away in a number of ways. But the evidence that Jesus performed a miracle is seen right in the text. And that leads us to our second point, the marvel of miracles. The majesty of miracles responds to God's activity. The marvel of miracles relates to the human being's response to that supernatural event. How did these people react when Jesus performed this miracle? Look at verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world," a.k.a. the Messiah. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. No doubt the people were amazed. This was no magic show. The audience didn't turn to each other and say, "How'd he do that?" They came to the conclusion that this is the long-awaited promised one who would come and set his people free. They were so impressed that they were ready to crown him king on the spot. That was their reaction. And Jesus' popularity was never higher. Now, as you continue down in this same chapter in John, the next day, the crowd came looking for Jesus, and they caught up to him in Capernaum. And we read in verse 25 about a conversation that took place. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has set his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe on the one he has sent." And then they asked him, "What miraculous sign will you give us that we may see and believe you?" To which I say, are you kidding me? How many more signs do you need? He just fed 5,000 plus people, maybe twice that many, with a happy meal, and that's not good enough for you? You're still wanting more? See, Jesus could perceive something beyond the surface. The excitement of the miracle that day had worn off. They're ready for Jesus' next act. What will it be this time? You going to part the Sea of Galilee like God did the Red Sea? Will you heal the sick? Will you raise the dead? How about turning some more water into wine? We'd all like that. While you're at it, how about feeding us again? We didn't bring any lunch. You see, the problem with a miracle-based ministry is that the marvel of miracles is rather short-lived. Once you perform a miracle, the people just want more and more and better. They want to be entertained. And as long as you keep them entertained, they will come back for more. I would say these people were not so much committed to Jesus, they were just curious. They wanted to see what was going to happen next. They didn't want to miss the big show. That's as far as it went with them. You say, well, that's a good thing, right? Don't we want more people to come in and be curious and be exposed to the truth? But in the very next chapter of John's Gospel, you turn over to chapter 7, you find Jesus' half-brothers encouraging to go public with his miracles at a larger stage. They said, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure does them in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. They must have gotten a degree in marketing somewhere. Come on, Jesus. Why are you doing it in these little backwater towns? Get to the big city. Make it a big production. More people will see the miracles that you perform. But I want you to notice in the very next verse it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. See, that wasn't faith. That was fame. Come on, Jesus, ride the wave. They want to make you king. Take the crown. And don't forget about us when you get there. I'm sure the disciples got caught up in that excitement as well. Someone wrote a tongue-in-cheek story about the disciples sitting down with Jesus around a conference table. It's entitled The Meeting of the Board. Peter says, this meeting has been called at the request of Matt, John, Tom, and Little Jim. Bart, will you open in prayer? Bart, Almighty God, we ask your blessing on all we do and say, and earnestly pray that you will see our side as your side. Amen. Pete, Jesus, we've been following you around for some time, and we're getting concerned about the attendance. Tom, how many were on the hill yesterday? Tom, 37. Pete, this is getting to be ridiculous, Jesus. You're going to have to pep things up. We expect things to happen. John, I'd like to suggest you pull off more miracles. That walking on the water bit was the most exciting thing I've ever seen, but only a few of us saw it. If 1,000 or so had a chance to witness it, we'd have more than we could handle on the hill. Little Jim, I agree. Healing miracles are terrific, but only a limited number of people really get to see what happened. Let's have some more water into wine. More fish and chips. Never hurts to fill people's stomachs. Jesus, still more storms. Give more signs. That's what the people need. Pete, right. And another thing, publicity is essential. And you tell half the people you cure to keep it quiet. Let the word get around. Matt, I'm for miracles, but I want to hear a few stories I can understand. You know, this business, for those who have ears, let him hear, just clouds the issue. Jesus, you got to make it clear, or most of us aren't going to be able to take anything home. Big Jim, I'd like to offer an order of service. First, a story. Then do a big miracle, followed by the offering. Then maybe a sign or something, followed by a small miracle to bring him back next time. Oh, yeah, you can pray if you'd like. Tom, we ought to do something. Little Jim, that's for sure. Attendance has been awful. Can you imagine the 12 doing something like that? I sure can. That's exactly the kind of guys I'm reading about in the Gospels. Right? Come on, Jesus. We're going to do this. Let's do it right. Let's make it a show. Let's take this act on the road. I'm sure if they had had Hollywood back then, they'd, you know, be making a movie about it, or at least they'd have a YouTube channel, right? Get it on TikTok. Their whole idea is about marketing the church. We got to make it a big business. We got to impress people. We got to do things that are going to draw people in. And if you don't think that's happening today, you're not paying attention. It's the way a lot of churches are planning their ministry. I call it the field of dreams mentality. For those of you that ever saw the movie, what's the one line that you remember from the movie Field of Dreams? If you build it, they will come. And you know that's what a lot of churches are thinking these days. If you build it, if you have the state-of-the-art auditorium, if you have the state-of-the-art sound and audio equipment, you do everything, you know, the best they can be, you make it bigger, you make it better, people are going to flood in the doors. Maybe that works. But I would question, why are they there? Are they there to be entertained? Or are they there to worship the living God? See, a lot of people saw what Jesus was doing, and boy, that was fascinating. Oh, man, I can't wait to see that again. They're like the little kid when you do something, do it again, right? Do it again. Till you get wore out, say, get out of here. And that's what they're saying to Jesus. Come on, Jesus, do it again. Do it again. Do it bigger. Do it better. Let more people see it. To what end? What's the point of doing the miracles? Because while it all sounds logical that we should market the church, we should treat it as a business, you know, if you build it, they will come. That sounds logical. The problem is it don't work. I don't know if you've noticed lately, but sinners aren't busting the doors down to any churches. And there's an awful lot of churches that are putting on all the pizzazz, and it ain't working. And this brings us to the myth about miracles. Now, usually when the words myth and miracles are used in the same sentence, the person is claiming that the miracles are myths. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there is a popularly held myth regarding miracles that goes all the way back to the time of Jesus. And you see it in John chapter 6 and verse 30. The crowd says to Jesus, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" The myth goes like this. If God performed more miracles today, like the ones that he performed back in the times of the Bible, then more people would believe in him. And that is simply untrue. In fact, it was untrue then. Even when all of these miracles were taking place, it did not engender real, genuine faith. And proof of that is seen at the end of John chapter 6. Oh, Jesus has the crowds. He's got the numbers. The church growth people would have been going crazy over all the people that were coming to Jesus. And then Jesus gets up and says, "Oh, by the way, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." And people are like, "What? That's disgusting. I'm out of here." And a whole ton of people left. To the point that Jesus turned to the 12 and said, "Are you going to abandon me too?" To which they said, "Where would we go? You have the words of life." Most of those people, they weren't followers. If I can borrow from Kyle Idleman, they were just fans. Jesus has a lot of fans. Jesus has a lot of fans when things go their way. But when things turn, those fans quit following. And Jesus isn't looking to see how many likes he can get. He's not trying to see how many fans are following him. Because to truly follow Jesus means that we walk the way he did. We live the way he lived. That's the true follower of Jesus. People that are just being entertained, nah. say something they don't like, they're going to change the channel. Jesus knew that. That was true in the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul provides a key insight into this period of Israelite history. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Beginning in verse 1. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered all over the desert. Here we have the Israelites who have been emancipated from slavery in Egypt. These folks were eyewitnesses to some of the most unbelievable events in human history. Imagine the Nile River, one of the largest rivers on earth, turning to blood. All of these amazing things that God did, which, by the way, were targeting 10 of the Egyptians' deities. All those things that God did in the plagues, they were targeting gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And it was God's way of saying, they're nothing. But they watched all of that take place. They had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. They didn't have to wonder if God wanted them to stay or go, because there was a cloud by day and it was a pillar of fire by night. And when it moved, they moved. When it stopped, they stopped. You wanted to see the presence of God? There it is. They were out in the middle of the desert. There was no food. God miraculously provided them food every single day. They didn't have to work for it. Just went out their tent and gathered it up. On at least two occasions, again in the middle of the desert, God had water just gush out of a rock, enough for all the people and all their animals. Miracles, time after time after time. They saw more in a month's time than we would see in a lifetime of supernatural activity. But what was the bottom line? Philip Yancey writes in his excellent book, Disappointment with God, there were few, if any, atheists in those days. No Israelites wrote plays about waiting for a God who never arrived. They could see clear evidence of God outside the tent of meeting or in the thick storm clouds hovering over Mount Sinai. A skeptic need only to hike over a trembling mountain and reach out a hand and touch it, and his doubts would vanish 1 second before he did. And yet what happened during those days almost defies belief. When Moses climbed the sacred mountain, stormy with the signs of God's presence, those people who had lived through the 10 plagues of Egypt, who had crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, who had drunk water from the rock, who were digesting the miracle of manna in the stomachs at that very moment, those same people got bored or impatient or rebellious or jealous or just apparently forgot all about God. By the time Moses descended from the mountain, they were dancing like heathens around a golden calf. God did not play hide and seek with the Israelites. They had every proof of his existence you could ask for, but astonishingly, and I can hardly believe this result even as I read it, God's directness seemed to produce the very opposite of the desired effect. The Israelites responded not with worship and love, but with fear and open rebellion. God's visible presence did nothing to improve lasting faith. In fact, there was an absence of godliness, even though there was the presence of God. Here are people that saw and experienced miracles, literal miracles, on a daily basis. And when push came to shove, they really didn't have faith in God. And before you say, well, that was them, if it happened now, it'd be different. No, it wouldn't. Human nature hasn't changed. Our technology has changed. We've just become more efficient in our evil. The heart of human beings hasn't changed a bit. And the truth is, if God performed miracles today like he did back then, he'd get the same results. Because a faith based on miracles is not saving faith. We don't put our faith in what God can or will do. We put our faith in the God who will or will not do it. That's the difference. And I would suggest that the more visible God is, the easier it is to reject him. It's those times when our faith is put to the test. It's those times when we don't get the answer to prayer that we wanted. That's when our faith grows. We learn much more from our losses than we do our victories. We grow much more in the times when God says no than when God says yes. And God doesn't say no because he's mean and capricious. God says no because he has something better for us. Do we believe that? That's when our faith grows. You say, well, then why did God do all those miracles in the Old Testament? Why did Jesus perform all those signs? They were to demonstrate that God is real and that God is active. But miracles alone do not produce faith. They produce fans. And fans are pretty fair weather types of followers. Yancey concluded, "These dismal results may provide insight into why God does not intervene more directly today. Some Christians long for a world well-stocked with miracles and spectacular signs of God's presence. I hear wistful sermons about the parting of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues and the manna in the wilderness, as if the speakers yearn for God to unleash his power like that today. But the follow-the-dots journey of the Israelites should give us pause. Would a burst of miracles nourish faith? Not the kind of faith God seems interested in, evidently. The Israelites give ample proof that signs may only addict us to signs, not to God." See, in the final analysis, miracles don't create faith. They confirm faith. If you already believe, then a miracle will strengthen your faith. But if you don't believe, it's not going to save you. Rather than being thrilled by his miracles, God wants us to trust in him. And remember, Jesus didn't heal everybody. It would be easy to think that he did, but that's not true, because there were times when Jesus said, "I will not heal," because of their lack of faith. Maybe that's one reason why God doesn't perform miracles like today, especially in our culture. There's too much unbelief. Paul the apostle, oh yeah, there were times when he was able to, through God's power, bring healing to others, but not every time. And if it's true that his thorn in the flesh really was a physical affliction, which is probably the most natural way to read that, he asked 3 times for God to remove it, and God said no. Why? Because God's a meanie? No. Because God said, "My grace is sufficient for you, and believe it or not, you're better off with that thorn than without it." Sometimes that's how God works, because he knows us better than we do. He knows what's best for us. We don't always see it that way. So, in answer to the question, God, why don't you do more miracles today so that more people would believe in you? We must realize that miracles don't create faith in and of themselves. And I'm not saying God doesn't perform miracles today. He does. They're just not in the abundance that they seem to be in the scriptures. I'm not suggesting we stop asking God to do miraculous things in our lives or in the lives of those around us, but we shouldn't expect scores of people to immediately believe in God because of those supernatural acts. They never have. Sadly, they never will. I remember several years ago, quite a few years ago now, there was a young minister that had asked me to be his mentor. That's even before I was preaching here. And we had had this relationship for some time, and he went on to preach in another city. And he had an idea. He said, how about we preach a book of the Bible together? You know, we'll study it together and kind of bounce ideas off each other. We'll have our own sermons, of course, but, you know, we'll just kind of collaborate. And I said, okay, that's great, you know. I thought he'd pick a nice little book, you know. He picked the Gospel of John. It took us almost a year. But I remember that at that time, he was really good with graphic design and stuff like that. He came up with a really cool logo to go with this title of the series that he had come up with. And he said, we should call this series Seeing is Believing. Okay. So we started, and we started preaching. We're going through the book of John. About halfway through the book, I came to a conclusion, and I said, you know what? We need to flip the title of our series. Believing is seeing. That's the truth. It's when we believe that we see what God is doing. When Thomas told Jesus, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers into the prints of the nails. And Jesus showed up and said, have at it, right? But then he said this, Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Those are the kinds of people God is looking for. Those who will trust him even when they can't see him. Even when they can't see him at work. Even when it doesn't seem like he's answering their prayers. Even when they don't understand. That's the kind of follower God wants. Someone who says, I don't really understand, but I still believe. That's a much greater faith than seeing a miracle and saying, wow, God, that's great. Do it again. So I know that may not satisfy every angle of that subject, but I hope it gives you an idea as to maybe why God doesn't do miracles as often as he seemed to in the Bible. We think they'll do something that they really don't. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your activity here on earth. We do acknowledge that you are the author of miracles. You have performed many that are recorded in the Bible. You have done many that we see around us. But help us to understand that miracles are not going to bring the lost to you. Miracles will establish who you are, but it's true faith in you that saves us. And I pray that we would be those kinds of followers, not just fans that are along for the ride, entertained by the neat stuff that you do, but those who will follow you through thick and thin. Those whose faith will say, oh, we believe that God will rescue us from your fiery furnace, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow to your idol. That's the kind of faith you're looking for. And I pray that we might live up to that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.